verse there, and then use that as a jumping off point. 2 Timothy chapter 1, rather two verses there in 2 Timothy 1. Second Timothy 1, verses 8 and 9, read this way. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. I've been thinking recently about this idea of God's calling. And we need to be very clear by what I mean when I say God's calling here. What I mean is when God comes to a believer, a Christian, and says, here's a job that I have for you. Here's a work, and you're in a position, and you have the gifts that I've given you. Here's a job. Now do it. So it's a calling of God to a specific task. It might be a short-term thing. Might be a momentary task that he has for you to encourage someone, to witness to someone, to bless someone in some way, to give something to someone. It might be a long-term thing. It might be a lifestyle change. It might be calling you to a long-term work that will take years and years. Or maybe something in between, right? So there's all sorts of different jobs that God calls us to, all sorts of different ways that he shows us what he wants us to do. It's one of the beauties of the Christian walk, right? That there's not this cookie-cutter life, that your life is going to be exactly this way. Now just kind of let it unfold, right? There's some variety to it. There's mystery to it, right? What is the Lord going to call me to do? What's he going to ask me to do? What is he going to carry me into? What work is he going to bring in front of me and ask me to do? And so the Lord treats us each differently. He knows us each individually. He's given us each individual talents, individual abilities, individual gifts. And he's put each one of us in an individual, specific place, and he has a work for each one of us. And so what I want to think about is what does that calling look like? And so what we'll do is we're going to go through mostly the Old Testament and look at examples of times where God called people and see what we can glean from them. So I have 10 examples and 10 quick observations, one from each one. And if you take a homiletics course and you learn how to preach or teach, nobody's going to tell you have 10 points, right? That's like anathema. 3 points maximum, maybe 4 or 5 if you're feeling really edgy. But there's no test. I'm not going to test you on this. So you don't have to memorize these 10. But mostly they're just observations of things to look out for, things to recognize when the Lord puts them in front of you, right? And when he calls you to something, you can recognize these characteristics and remember that he's called others in this way and he's provided for them. And so all through Scripture, we have examples of people that God has called and we're able to see them fulfill this work and we're able to see him carry them through and be faithful and support them and provide for them and everything that they need. And so that's an encouraging thing. And so as we look through these examples, we'll just kind of draw a quick observation from each one. And what you'll see, as we've already mentioned, is that some of them might seem kind of contradictory. And the reason for this is that God doesn't call each one of us in the same way. He doesn't have, again, one way that he decides to have us work. He doesn't have one job that he calls every one of us to. There's a diversity of gifts, Scripture tells us, a diversity of tasks, a diversity of jobs, like the human body that all work in different ways, but join together in a way that jointly benefits the whole, right? And it all works together perfectly. So we're thankful to the Lord for the way he works, and we can observe what his calling looks like by looking at examples. So let's go all the way back to Genesis chapter 6. Our first example will be Noah. And very simply, the observation I have for Noah is the idea that when God calls someone, what he's looking for someone who is a clean vessel, looking for someone who's pure and clean. It's a familiar story, but we'll read verses 5 through 9 here in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6 verse 5 says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he'd made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I have made them.'" Verse 8, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. So when God was looking all around, he was looking for someone to work with. What he found was one man who was blameless, one man who was pure. Of course, it didn't mean Noah was sinless. Noah clearly sinned, but his characteristic is overall life, if you evaluated it all together, you would say this is someone who is pure. This is someone who doesn't allow sin to take hold in his life. If he sins, it's not something that's a characteristic of his life. He moves past these things. They don't take hold. They don't take root. 1 Peter 1 will say, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" As we've been studying 2 Timothy, we found in 2 Timothy 2 this analogy of the vessels in a house, that some are made of gold and silver and some are made of lesser materials. Some are made for honor and some are made for dishonor. And the only distinction that is made between the two is whether they're clean or not. So the illustration is, if someone wants to be used by God, they need to be cleansed, they need to be clean. The question, though, is, what if you're not clean? Does that mean that you are completely disqualified and you're done and there's nothing that God can ever do with you? Well, no. In that passage in 2 Timothy, it says, if anyone then cleanses himself from this iniquity, from this sin, then God can use him. So it's not a done deal. It's not over if you are not one of these clean vessels. There's still hope, but it takes a cleansing work and it takes a decision to put aside that sin, and to be cleansed, and to take advantage of God's cleansing, to confess sin, to cleanse yourself, to get back into a useful state. We think of examples of people who did this. David, for instance, the man after God's own heart, committed one of the most atrocious sins that we can think of, right? He committed adultery and then murdered someone over it. A horrible thing. And yet God didn't discard him. Why? Because he repented and he confessed his sin. And he made it right. There are others who sinned and didn't do that, and they were discarded because they let sin take hold and they didn't do anything about it. They let it continue on. I think of John Mark also in 2 Timothy. Paul would say of John Mark that he's useful. After he had abandoned Paul in his ministry, he repented of that and he was restored and useful again. So point number one is simply that God looks for clean vessels to use. And if you're not clean, you can still be used as long as you're willing to cleanse yourself and to be prepared for him. All right, on to Genesis chapter 12. Our second example is Abraham. And our observation here, again a very simple one, is simply that God's calling may take you far away geographically, may move you physically from one place to another. Genesis chapter 12, we'll read the first four verses. Abraham's been introduced in chapter 11, and chapter 12, verse 1 begins, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Verse 4, "So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him." So we have examples throughout Scripture like Abram. I think of Elisha at the end of 1 Kings, where Elijah travels by and he sees Elisha working, and he calls Elisha to follow him and to eventually take on his work. And Elisha says, "Wait, can I go back and say goodbye to my family? Can I deal with family issues before I follow you?" And Elijah says, "No, it's time to go. We got to go." And so there's examples all throughout Scripture. There are examples of people we know that have been uprooted by God's calling and carried somewhere else, carried away from family, away from familiar places and taken to a new place. I think of my own sister, Elizabeth, who went to Indonesia, right, as a missionary. God's calling can carry you far away from things that are familiar. And this kind of is what we think of when we think of God's calling. We kind of think of the prototypical missionary to China, right? You think, I mean, at least I as a kid was worried about this. I thought, well, what if God calls me to go to China? I really don't want to go to China. It isn't something I want to do. But what if God calls me to? I guess I got to buckle down and do it. And that kind of worried me as a kid. But if you think about it, I know a handful of missionaries and commended workers and people who have done this, who've moved and who've been uprooted. And none of them really went kicking and screaming. None of them were reluctant when they went. Take Jamin Elizabeth, for example. He's been here before, and he's talked about the path that it takes for a missionary pilot to get to the mission field, and it's usually about a 10-year process, and that's about how long it took for them. Years and years of everything they did was focused on getting to the mission field, and they longed to get to the mission field. They couldn't wait. They had this burden and this overwhelming desire to go, and everything they did was focused on how is this going to get us to the mission field as quickly and efficiently as possible. So when God calls someone, like he did with Abraham, he gives them a burden. He gives them a desire to do this. So if you're walking with the Lord and you're in fellowship with him and he calls you to do something, it's not going to be something you hate, because the fact of him calling you and giving you that burden will make it something that you want to do. And it'll be a desire of your heart. It'll be a longing that you have. So it can be a scary thing to think about the Lord moving you from familiar things to unfamiliar things, or carrying you maybe to the other side of the world. And that does happen in some cases. But when it does, he gives you the burden to go so that it's not painful. It's not scary. It's not, well, it might be scary, but it's not something that you dread. It's something you long for. And yet it's still, even for those that have this burden, it's still difficult to be carried away. It's still difficult to leave familiar things behind. It's still difficult to be separated from family for years. And, you know, I think of, again, my sister with her kids growing up and being far away from the rest of the family. And, you know, it's easier these days with Skype and WhatsApp and everything else. But it's still difficult. There's still pain of separation, and yet the Lord is still gracious. And we can think about that, and we can be conscious of that, and maybe find ways to encourage those that we know have been called in this way to go far away and to leave familiar things behind. I know for a lot of people on the mission field, things like holidays that we celebrate here, like 4th of July or Thanksgiving, are especially hard because they're a reminder of how different things are where they are, and they're not the culture they grew up in, and all sorts of things like that. So just be mindful of these things, and there may be ways that we can encourage people. So God may call you to move, and more generally, you might think God may call you just to sacrifice things, to give up easy things for him. You think about when he called the disciples, he traveled along and he saw the disciples pulling in fish, and they got the greatest catch of their life. And he said, follow me, and they forsook it all and followed him. They left behind this tremendous financial gain they just had, and they followed him. They left it all behind. But of course, you think the disciples would never have regretted that. That never would have been a regret in their lives that they followed him. And so that's what we can think about. When we think about the Lord calling us to sacrifice, calling us to give up things that are familiar, things that we enjoy. Think about how hard it was for Abram to get up and to move, to leave his family. And yet, there's no comparison between the sacrifice that we make and the reward that he will give for that. Even here in Genesis 12, he says to Abram that I'll make you a great nation, I'll bless you and make your name great. So he's even promising in the middle of this, there will be reward for this. There will be recompense for the sacrifice that you give. We think of in Hebrews 11, where it talks about Moses, that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of Egypt. And then 2 Corinthians 4, another verse about this, says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." So God may call you to move. He may call you far away. He may call you to do difficult things. And yet, he is gracious and he's kind. He supports you when you do. And at the end of the road, he gives you reward for it, which he certainly doesn't have to, right? The Lord is gracious and kind. All right, on to Nehemiah. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 1. And this is one of those seemingly contradictory ones. Because while God may call you far away, in Nehemiah, God may call you right where you are. He may call you because of a position that you're in. You may be uniquely placed to do a certain work. And Nehemiah was certainly one like that. Nehemiah chapter 1, and we know the story of Nehemiah, but we'll just read one verse in verse 11. At the end of chapter 1, Nehemiah has heard from his family that the walls of Jerusalem are broken down, the city is burned, and he weeps and he prays. And in verse 11, at the end of his prayer, he says, "O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." What man? It says, "For I was the king's cupbearer." And so Nehemiah was uniquely placed as the king's cupbearer, as someone who had the ear of the king, who could interact with him day after day. And as we read chapter 2, which we won't, if you read it, it's unique that Nehemiah had this, this place that he could serve from. I think of Esther as the other example of this, that she was uniquely placed as the wife of Ahasuerus, that she could intercede for the people of Israel, that she could do something that no one else in Israel could physically, right? And of course, God had orchestrated all of this, and the book of Esther is all about how God worked out these circumstances and orchestrated things so that she was in the place where she was. Nehemiah was in the place where he was because God had placed him there. So it may be that you have, because of the circumstances of your life, because of the place where you are, the place where you are in school, the place where you work, the place where you live, whatever it is, it may be that you have a unique opportunity to serve the Lord, and he may call you to do something right there. So he may call you to the other side of the world, or he may call you across the street, right? He may call you right where you are because of your circumstances. Certainly God isn't bound by our circumstances. He can control these things, and he can call whoever he wants, and he can do things however he wants, but often he chooses to put us in a place very deliberately so that when he calls us to a work, we're ready to serve right there. So he may call you to do something right where you are. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll read a couple of verses there that back this up. And I've got you turning a lot, but I've got to keep those fingers nimble. 1 Corinthians 7. And we'll read a section from verses 17 through 24. And there's other things going on in this passage, but we'll just pick out this idea that where you are when you're called, you can work there. You can be faithful and serve in that place. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17 says, "But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called." So when God calls you in a place, it may be that he puts you in that place deliberately. And so it doesn't necessarily require you to pack up and go or to change your circumstances. It may be that your circumstances are useful to serve God in a certain way. All right, on to our next example, back to the book of Genesis and chapter 40. Our next example is going to be Joseph. And in chapter 40, we're diving into the middle of Joseph's life. And the observation I want to pull out here has to do with God's timing. And simply, the observation might read something like this, that God's calling may not be according to our timing. We may not think that the timing is working out just right. It may seem like things are taking too long. It may seem like things are taking not long enough. It may seem like things are too quick. But God's timing is perfect, and he's designed all of this to work just so, and so we can trust him and take his timing as it comes and follow him and trust him to do these, to carry things out in the right time. All right, so Genesis chapter 40. Joseph has had his dreams as a young man. He tells them to his brothers, tells them his dream that he'll rule over them. They get jealous. They decide to sell him off into slavery. They throw him in the pit. They sell him as slave into Egypt. He goes to Egypt, and things seem to be working out really well for him, right? He's a slave, and yet he's kind of in the best position you can be as a slave. He's the administrator over Potiphar's house, the soldier, right? So he's basically runs the place. So he's a slave in name, but not really in practice. He can kind of run the place and do what he wants. And yet Potiphar's wife accuses him and gets him thrown into prison. And you think about it from Joseph's perspective, things seem to be falling apart, right? He had these dreams, and so he had a sense of where his life was going to go. And then suddenly he finds himself in Egypt through what seemed to be horrible circumstances. How could God use something like his brothers betraying him and throwing him in the pit and selling him as a slave? And yet, when he gets to Egypt, then things start to work out pretty well. And so he might start thinking, okay, well, now God's getting his plan going. Clearly he brought me to Egypt for a reason, but now he's put me in this position of power. Things are going well. And then suddenly, by being faithful and doing what's right, he gets thrown into prison and everything seems to fall apart. So in chapter 40, he meets the butler and the baker. They tell him these dreams and he interprets them for him. And we'll read in verse 12. He tells the butler, he says, Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation of your dream. The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your place. You will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand according to the former manner when you were his butler." Verse 14. "But remember me when it is well with you, and please show kindness to me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh, and get me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews, and also I have done nothing here that they should put me into the dungeon." Verse 23. The butler is restored, and yet it says, "Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." Then it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. So this all happens, and while he's in prison, he's thinking things are going terribly, and then the butler and the baker have these dreams, and he thinks, okay, so the Lord's getting things back on track, and this is how I'm going to get out of prison, because the butler's going to remember me, and it's going to be great. And then nothing happens, and 2 years go by, which is long enough that you think nothing's ever going to happen. Everything's falling apart again. And yet at the end of the 2 years, then God's plan takes over. Well, God's plan was in control the whole time, but things start to move forward again for Joseph. So God's timing may not look like our timing, right? It may take longer than we think. It may be quicker than we think, but we need to trust him to do things according to his timing. You think of other examples. For instance, Abraham waiting for Isaac. He was promised this son, and then decades went by, and nothing happened, and yet he trusted God to fulfill in his time. All right, on to Exodus for our next example. I know we're moving quickly through these, but again, you're not going to be tested on this, so it's okay. Exodus chapter 3, and we'll look at the example of Moses. And in Exodus 3, Moses is called as he's out in the fields, or in the wilderness. The Lord appears to him in a burning bush and calls him to go be the one that leads his people out of Egypt. And what we're going to see here is the observation, and this is one that may be familiar. When God calls you, you may look around and start thinking about all the people around you who are more qualified to do this thing that God's calling you to do. It may seem like others are more qualified. Others would be better to fill this role. That's what Moses feels. So Exodus 3, verses 11 and 12. God calls him, and Moses responds in verse 11. Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" So he, the Lord, said, "I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Over to chapter 4 and verse 1. Moses again protests and says, then Moses answered and said, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" And the Lord gives him the signs to show the people that he is with him. Then down to verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." So the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say." But he said, "O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send." So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do." So Moses gets this calling, and Moses' first question is, "Who am I? Who am I to do this? I don't have the skills, I don't have the talents." And what's the Lord's response? The Lord's response is, "I will be with you. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what skills you have. I'll be with you. I'll be doing the work. You're just the mouthpiece. You're just a tool. You're just an instrument to carry this out. But I'm doing the work. I'll be with you. I'll speak through you." And he says, "But I'm slow of speech. I can't talk. I don't know what to say. I'm not eloquent. I'm not persuasive. I don't have oratorical skills." And God again says, "It doesn't matter. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be speaking through you. I'll teach you what to say." And he keeps fighting back, till finally the Lord gets angry and says, "Fine, if you don't want to do it, I'm going to bring Aaron, and he's going to fulfill this role." And so you can kind of get a parallel lesson here, and we'll see this a little bit more later on, but there's this parallel lesson that if you don't fulfill God's calling, if you don't obey, he can find someone else. He can bring someone else along. We'll see that in another example in a minute. So you may think that others are more qualified, are better to do this, but if the Lord has called you to something, he will use your gifts and use you as needed. He'll do the work through you. So from our perspective, it may seem like God's being inefficient. It may seem like God's not picking the most efficient people to do the work, right? It seems like if you could move people around a little bit, things would be much more efficient. And from like a business perspective, you think about getting the best person to fill each role and moving people around to maximize the efficiency of the group. But that's not God's goal. His goal isn't to use people as efficiently as possible. His goal is to use people and to show his power through that, right? We read in 1 Corinthians 1, you don't have to turn there for sake of time, but I'll read it to you. In 1 Corinthians 1, very familiar verses, says, where did I pick up? I'll pick up in verse 26. "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." And why is this? The next verse says that no flesh should glory in his presence. So he's not trying to pick the people that are most qualified to do each job, because then they could stand up and say, "Well, look at," Moses could say, "look at me and how well I speak. By my persuasive powers, I got the people out of Egypt, and I persuaded Pharaoh to leave this, to let them go." But by picking someone who wasn't naturally gifted, God was able to show that he was the one who was working, and he performed miracles to bring them out and to show that he was working. You think about people that God has used, like the fact that he would use Peter, a fisherman, an uneducated man, to write parts of the New Testament, to preach, and to be one who would do something that you'd think you would need education for, you would need training. You think about David. When Samuel went out to choose the king, he looked at all David's brothers and said, well, here's a big strong one, and here's another one. Each one is stronger and bigger and handsomer than the last. Clearly God is choosing one of these. But no, he was choosing the one who was the youngest, the one out in the field tending to the sheep, who didn't seem kingly, didn't have that royal bearing, and yet God chose him for his heart. So you may think the others are more qualified, but if God calls you to something, he'll prepare you for it. All right, our next example, turn to Numbers chapter 27. Our next example is Joshua, and we'll move quickly to these last few for sake of time. Again, very simple observations. The observation we can get from Joshua is that God may call you, when he calls you, he may call you to fill someone else's role. There may be somebody else who has been doing a work, and they're moving on for whatever reason, and he may call you to step into their shoes and to take over where they were working. Exodus chapter 27 and verse 15 says, then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight. So Joshua had to take over for Moses, and that's a scary thing, because you've been watching somebody else do this work, and it sort of fixes in your mind how this work should be done, right? So you kind of think, this is the way things should be, and if I don't do things exactly the way they've done them, I'm failing. On the other hand, it's kind of easier because you have a blueprint for how to do things. But I think it is hard to look at a work and say, here's someone who's been doing it for years and they've done such a great job. How could I ever live up to that? But by bringing someone else into the role, it may not be God's purpose to have things continue on exactly the way they were. The ministry that Moses had and the ministry that Joshua had were very different. The way that they led the people were very different, and the time they led the people through were very different. And so he had them each in their own way fulfill this same role of the leadership, but in very different kinds of situations, in very different ways. So they each worked according to their own. And again, the fact that God cycles people through and he'll bring somebody else into the ministry is another way of showing that he's ultimately the one doing it. That it's not this person that's carrying this ministry on, and that this thing is succeeding because this person is so good, but the Lord can swap them out with somebody else and continue to do his work. He can continue to fulfill his purposes. No one person is indispensable to his purpose. Nobody is irreplaceable. God can work with others. All right, we've already mentioned this one, but turn over to Judges. And we'll look at the example of Deborah. And the lesson of Deborah is what we already mentioned, that if you refuse to do what God calls you to do, he has others he can call. You're not indispensable. You're not the only one that can do this. God has others that he can bring in to answer the call. So Judges chapter 4. I don't want to read all this, but as is common in the book of Judges, someone came in and conquered. The people needed a deliverer. Verse 4 says, now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Then she sent and called for Barak, the son of some people, and said to him, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor. Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, etc., etc. But verse 8, and Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. So Barak is called to do this work. He's called to go up and to take up arms and to defend the nation against this attacker. And he says, I don't think I can do this. So Deborah, if you'll come with me, then I guess I can go, but I'm not going to go on my own. I'm not going to do this work. And so Deborah does. Verse 9, says, she says, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you're taking. And so Barak lost out on the reward for this because he refused, and God called someone else. Right? So there are others that God can bring in. No one's indispensable. Turn forward a little bit to the book of 1 Samuel. For our next example, Samuel himself in chapter 3. And what we'll see here is that when God calls you, it may be that he calls you to give a difficult message. And that was Samuel's first job, was to give a very difficult message to someone that he respected and someone he looked up to and someone that was much older and in control over him. And God called him to give a very difficult message to him. 1 Samuel chapter 3, we'll start at verse 10. Now the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel answered, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them." Down to verse 16. Then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he answered, "Here I am." And he said, "What is the word that the Lord spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the things that he said to you." Then Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Verse 19 says, "So Samuel grew, the Lord was with him." It's not accidental that comes at the end. Samuel was faithful to this message. It was a difficult thing to say, to tell someone to their face, God is going to judge you and your family, and he's going to remove you from your position because you and your sons have been wicked and vile. This child is telling him this, but he was faithful to carry out the message that God had given him. And so the Lord was with him, and it says he let none of his words fall to the ground useless. So it may be that God calls you to do something difficult or to say something difficult, but he doesn't leave us alone with that difficult work. He's with us, he's supporting us, and guiding us through it. And if you're faithful to it, he will reward you for it. Two more really quickly. I won't read this section, but in 1 Kings 17, we read about Elijah all throughout the book of 1 Kings. But in 1 Kings 17, Elijah is speaking out against the ruling family, right? Ahab and Jezebel. And because of this, he's in danger, and they are seeking to kill him, like many people throughout Scripture. And the Lord protects him in the middle of this. And so what we can learn is that when God calls you to something, and when you answer that call, he will protect you. He will provide all the things you need, including protection and safety. Now, we think of, for instance, the example of Nehemiah as well, who obeyed God's call and went out to do the work. And when people attacked, God protected him and protected the people as they were building the wall. He gave them safety. Now, then again, on the other hand, you have Daniel's three friends who could say, "We know the Lord's going to deliver us. We don't know whether he's going to deliver us physically. He might allow us to be killed, but we know he's going to deliver us. He's going to deliver us from your hand, O king, whether through death or through rescuing us, we know he's going to deliver us." And that's the perspective we should have. You know, you think of the five missionaries in Ecuador who went down willing to give their lives, and again with that same attitude of Daniel's three friends, knowing that God is in control and he will protect, in some cases, he may not protect you physically. In some cases, there are those who are martyred. There are those who are tortured and imprisoned and hurt for the sake of the gospel. And yet, the Lord hasn't abandoned those people, and he hasn't left them unprotected. He's still protecting them. He's still providing for them. It may be that they're physically in danger, maybe that they're physically suffering, but their end is secure. He has their path planned out, and he has them securely in his hand. even if there's physical danger, as Daniel's three friends would say, he will deliver us. It may be through death, but he still will deliver, he still will provide. Lastly, the very last example, turn over to the book of Judges again, chapter 6. And this one, I want to end with this one because it's kind of an overall, overarching one. The example of Gideon. And what we can learn from Gideon is that when God calls you to do something, he will give you everything you need to answer the call. He will provide for you all the things you need, whether that's abilities and skills, whether that's circumstances around you, whether that's strength, whether that's wisdom, whether that's protection, all these things, he will provide whatever you need. Judges chapter 6, verse 11. Again, Israel was in danger, being oppressed by the Midianites. Verse 11 says, "The angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor.' Gideon said to him, 'O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, "Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites.' Then the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?' So he said to him, 'O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house.' And the Lord said to him, 'Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man.'" So again, like Moses, Gideon had this first reaction of, how can I do this? How can you call me? I'm the weakest. I'm the lowliest. I'm nothing. I have no skills. I have no experience leading an army. How are you going to use me? And God's response, as with Moses, is, "I'll be with you. I'll be doing the work. I'll provide for you." I think of Solomon when he came into the kingdom and he was going to be king, and he was given the opportunity by God to ask for anything. And what he asked for was wisdom. He recognized that he didn't have what he needed to rule. He didn't have the wisdom to guide the people. And so he said, "Lord, give me wisdom. Give me what I need to serve." And the Lord did. The Lord responded. In Luke 9, it says of the Lord that he called his 12 disciples together. He gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. When he sent them out to work, he gave them everything they needed to do the work. So he gives us the abilities, the strength, again, wisdom, encouragement, all of these things. The Lord is with us. He doesn't call you and send you out unsupported, unprotected, to do things on your own. When God calls you to do something, he carries you through it. He's with you all the way, and he provides for you and brings you through this. And at the end of it all, it gives you rewards for it, right? This is an incredibly gracious and kind God, that he would give us a chance to serve him, give us everything we need to do it, give us the strength to do it, and then give us rewards for it at the end of it all. What a gracious God we serve. Heavenly Father, we thank you as we close in thinking about when you call us to do something, how kind and gracious you are to us, how careful you are to plan for us. We thank you that we're not just a group that you deal with, but you deal with each one individually. You call us each one to a work that you have prepared us for, and you give us all the tools we need. You give us help, you encourage us, you give us your word and your spirit to guide us through all of these things, so many blessings that we certainly don't deserve. We thank you that you reward us for our work and that you give us surety that you are pleased when we follow you. We pray that we would be pleasing to you, that we would be those who answer the call when it comes, that we would be looking for work to do for you, and that when you call us to something, we would be ready and willing and quick to answer and to obey. So we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.